does God hate? In surfing around the internet, I found out that some people believe that he does not hate because, you know, in their view, he's God, he's love personified, or whatever other belief they may have to make that opinion. Some think that you can't have love without hate, and that hate is a necessary evil to go along with love. So, what is the truth? Well, brethren, it is that God does indeed hate. And sometimes it can sound a little bit awkward or funny to say that, but Proverbs 6 makes it very plain. If you could turn to Proverbs 6, and we'll begin in verse 16. It really can't be any more plain. Proverbs 6, and beginning in verse 16. This section here, going down through verse 19, will be the basis for most of the sermon today. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Six things God hates. Seven are an abomination to him. First, by way of introduction to this section, just want to quickly explain what he's saying here in verse 16. Six, yea, seven. This is simply a literary device. It's used several times in the Bible. And if you go through Proverbs 30, you'll see it. You know, they'll say three, but wait, four. And Amos even uses it. But it only means that we're supposed to be, that all these things, not only are they hateful, are they full of hate, are they, these things that God hates, but they're an abomination as well to God. And it's just a literary device, as I said, that's used to get your attention. So basically what we're looking at here then is seven things that God hates and finds abominable. Number one, the first thing here on the list that God hates is a proud look. Other versions say haughty eyes or high eyes or a lofty look. But in short, it is pride. God hates pride. Why does he hate pride? Pride is when we think we are something special. That we are something special in and of ourselves. That we can achieve the great things in life by our own power. The reality is that we are not nothing. That's right, we are not nothing. We're less than nothing. We're not even nothing. We're less than nothing when it comes to our comparison to God. Please turn with me to Daniel 4, verse 30. Daniel 4, verse 30. And we'll read down through verse 37. Let's have a look at an example of pride and God's view of it and how he reacts to it. In the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Beginning in verse 30, it says, "The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" This is Nebuchadnezzar talking. Little did he know. Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, while it was still resonating, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. God wasn't very happy. Verse 32, and they shall drive you, being Nebuchadnezzar, from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times, or 7 years, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar had not done this by his might. It was God who had made this come to happen. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, meaning he slept outside, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. That's what it took. It took 7 years of living like an animal to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, but it did. God wanted to make this point about pride to him. In verse 35 he says, and he did make it. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking in verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Same thing. All of them together are nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. That was the lesson. He was prideful. It did not please God. It was one of the things that God hates. And God taught him a lesson. In being prideful, brethren, we are, in a sense, pulling a Satan. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, Satan was lifted up. His pride got the better of him. He thought he could be as God or higher than God. And because of it, he was cast down to the earth. So his pride went before him. By contrast, what is it that we should be doing? 1 Peter 5:5. Let's read 1 Peter 5:5, and we'll read down through verse 7. What is it that would please God if he saw us doing? We know it's not pride. Beginning in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. It goes against him. It is against his way. God resists this, and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We're to leave it to God to make the decision on when we need exaltation and when we don't. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Brethren, in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not blessed are the prideful and the great and the mighty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is what we are to be putting on. Kind of reminds me a little bit of the story of I guess it was a younger preacher talking to the older preacher, and he went up to him and said, I'm really having trouble with pride. And the older preacher, in his wisdom and experience, says, what do you have to be proud of? Brethren, that is something that maybe we can envision, is standing before God in his majesty and all he did, and maybe recounting, you know, what he said to Job. And, you know, Job, where were you, you know, when I created the universe? And when we're up there, you know, standing before God, and we're saying, God, I have a problem with pride. I just think really high of myself, and you know, I am a little bit great, you know. You know, it's ludicrous to even think of, by comparison, that we actually have anything to be proud of in and of ourselves. The only thing that we can possibly take pride in is the thing that God does through us. So sum it up, brethren, if we are not humble, if we do not put on humility, then God will. Number two, what does God hate? It's a lying tongue. Why does he hate it? One of the reasons is that a relationship cannot be built on a foundation of lies. And the Ten Commandments govern our relationships, our relationship to God and our relationship to man. And the lying tongue is contrary to this. It is contrary to relationships. It hurts our neighbor. Proverbs 26 and verse 28. Proverbs 26, 28 says, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So a lying tongue hates those who it is directed towards, and it crushes them. That is not in line with what God wants and would have of us. With the fact that it shows hate towards others and injures them, it's really no wonder then that God is displeased with it. And he is to a great degree. Psalms 5, verses 5 and 6. Psalms 5, verses 5 and 6. This further backs up this point. It says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We cannot be accepted before God with our lying tongue. Our relationship with God would be hindered. John 4, verses 23 and 24. John 4, 23 and 24. It says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Those that have the lying tongue are not going to be sought. They are not the ones who can worship God in spirit and truth if they're lying. And that's their path and what they're seeking. In verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It is a requirement to worship him in truth. No one can make up a lie and say that they're honoring God by it. The world does this often in many ways. Does it through their holidays. They make up these lies and they say, we're honoring God with it. It doesn't work that way. God hates that. In 1 Peter 3:10, an admonishment for us. We'll read down through verse 12, 1 Peter 3:10-12. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil. Turn away from this speaking deceit, this lying tongue, and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If we are speaking lies, if we have a lying tongue, God will not hear us. He will not hear our prayers. He will not answer them. How can he answer them if he doesn't hear them? And finally, in terms of why it is that God hates a lying tongue, again, Proverbs 12, verse 22, you don't need to turn there, but just I'll read it. It says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Again, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. if we look at the point we were making before, six things God hates, yet seven are an abomination. Here it's talking about lying lips being an abomination as well. So it proves that point that all seven things are things that God hates and are an abomination. The lying lips are an abomination. By contrast, brethren, we should follow our example, who is Christ. Christ is our example in John 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, Jesus talking about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is the truth. Everything that he embodies is about being true, being the truth, being what God wants. We have two choices. We have two choices of who we can follow. John 8:44 is one. If you go back a few chapters to John 8 and verse 44. One choice is Satan. John 8 and verse 44 says, You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we have one father, the father that we came from, who is the source of lies. He is the originator of the lying tongue and the father of it. The antithesis we see in Psalms 31 and verse 5. Psalms 31 verse 5 says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So we have God of truth. We have Satan of lies. So do we follow our father or our father? Do we follow the father with the big F in front of his name, or the father with the little F in front of his name? Our former father, the devil, which is where we came from, what we came out of and left behind, hopefully. Or do we follow our present father and our future father, the one of truth? Our goal is to follow God and Christ in all aspects of the truth. 1 John 3, verses 18 and 19. Another admonition to us in terms of what we are to be doing, contrary to the lying tongue, which God hates. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. This is what we're about. This is what we're to be about. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Point number three. The third thing in this list that God hates. Hands that shed innocent blood. This should be obvious, as most of these are to us as Christians, as more mature Christians, having grown up here or lived the Word, lived the law, lived in the church, the truth. It's one of the Ten Commandments in terms of do not kill, do not murder. As a Christian, it's never within our purview, nor is it our prerogative to take somebody's life, much less an innocent person's life. In Job, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is the only one who has that authority to do this, to take life, to give life. To do this, that is to shed innocent blood, is the work of Satan. To aid him and to help him to try to accomplish his futile goal, this is against God. Like we were reading before in John 8, verse 44, says, "You're of your father the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." That falls in his purview. Most of the world recognizes that it's wrong to kill innocent people. Interestingly enough, though, they don't take it all the way to its full meaning. Because, you know, there are abortions that are going on. And to me, it's one of the most heinous, if not one of the greatest atrocities of all time. And there's many that are going to have to give account for this. And every time that it happens, you know, God hates it. There are many people, too, that are accountable for this, along with the mother being one, the father of the child, often complicit, the politicians, the rulers who write the rules, who say okay to these rules, and the people who vote for them. There's a lot of people who are going to have innocent blood on their hands. And as we heard before, God does not hear the prayers of those who do these things. In Isaiah 1:15 it says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." God hates this. And there are repercussions to it. By contrast, as a Christian, not only are we not to kill, which would be the opposite of killing, we're not to kill, but we are to go on beyond that. We're to do good. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." We do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. By doing good to the household of faith, this defines us. In fact, in John 13:34 and 35, which Mr. Harris was alluding to during the announcements, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love that you have for one another, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how people will know. It's how we know that we are of the household of faith, that we are members of the Church of God, is by the love that we have for one another. Romans 13, verses 8 and 9 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And he goes on and lists the commandments, and says, "If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And it's very apparent that we cannot do that if we're killing them, especially killing innocent ones. This is what God wants of us. It's what he requires of us, is to love. What he doesn't want is a heart that devises wicked plans. Point number four. A heart that devises wicked plans, God hates. What is it about this that God hates? Our thoughts lead to our actions, and our actions define us. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. A heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that devises wicked plans. You're sitting there and you're just trying to think up these things. Sooner or later, you'll act on them, and it is what you become. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." So therefore, somebody who devises wicked plans is a wicked person. Because if he's devising this in his heart, and that's what he thinks in his heart, is wicked things, then he is a wicked person. And this type of evil can only lead to one thing. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They devised evil things in their heart. And verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And we know the end of that story. This is the way it ended then, and it's the way it will end in the future for those who have a wicked heart devising wicked plans. Matthew 15:19 says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. We know that the heart is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things. That is the heart that goes unattended. By contrast, as a Christian, what are we to be dwelling on? What are we to be thinking about in our heart? In Psalms 4, in verse 3, Psalms 4, in verse 3, as we have this time to ourselves, we're not to be devising wicked plans. Of course, I should go without saying to you as Christians. Psalms 4, verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So we're talking to the godly now. In verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So as opposed to devising wicked plans, we're to meditate within our heart on our bed. In Psalms 51, verse 17, we do this not with a wicked heart, but we are to be having the heart that David was talking about here in this famous Psalms 51, verse 17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is the heart that we are to have. This is the heart that we are to use. And with this heart, as we meditate, we use that heart, and we think on the things in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. As a Christian, these are the things that we are to think on. So as we meditate, it's one of the big four. Meditation, one of the ones that seems to kind of fly under the radar a lot of times outside of prayer, Bible study, and fasting. Meditate, here's what we can do. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, or of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace be with you. God hates the wicked heart, but he delights in the contrite one. Point number 5, or the fifth thing that God hates in Proverbs 6, feet that are swift in running to evil. Again, we'll tie this one closely with number 4, the one we just finished, which was, number 4 was this improper internal process that we have or can have that we need to avoid. And this is the improper external course of action. It shows a lack of self-control, feet that are swift and running to evil. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll touch on parts of verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Verse 2, for men will be, and it goes through all these things. And then verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. And then finally in verse 5, it says, from such people, turn away. Not only are we to not be this way, not only are we to have self-control, but we're to stay away from people who eschew this practice of self-control, the ones who do not have it. To make sure that we do not fall into this category, self-control is a part of the solution to avoiding having these feet that are swift in running to evil. And this is what we must practice. In Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25, just touch on a few of the parts of these verses that we just did in 2 Timothy 3. Galatians 5, 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and it talks about them, in verse 23, one of them being self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And then 24, it says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. So if you are Christ and you have God's Holy Spirit residing within you, then you will crucify the flesh, which includes feet that are swift in running to evil. In verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also then walk in the Spirit. If we have the Spirit, if we think we do, then we should be walking as though we do. And secondly, in Ephesians 6, it shows us what we can and should be doing with our feet. Instead of running to evil and being swift in doing that. In verse 15, break into the thought here. Ephesians 6, verse 15, it says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Brethren, we are to not only not be swift in running to evil, we are to run from it, and we are to run towards righteousness. Number 6, a false witness who speaks lies. The sixth thing in this list that God hates, a false witness who speaks lies. And of course, this is similar to number 2, the lying tongue, but it does make me wonder that, you know, because it's mentioned twice, is it doubly bad now? That, you know, the fact that you can lie in such a way that you would have God's wrath directed at you on two accounts. Well, more specifically with number 6, we have the ninth commandment, which is addressed, which addresses lying to our neighbor. And it addresses obviously all the points that we've mentioned before and with the lying tongue. But there's also an aspect of this that is an affront to God and to His system of justice. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 20, we talk about this in terms of witness being a witness and bearing false witness. And this is the way that things were to be settled. This was the judicial system. Verses 15 to 20 of Deuteronomy 19. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, and that's the thing that God hates, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. The consequences of the false witness were and are dire. So you shall put away the evil from among you, the evil of this false witness, and those who remain shall hear and fear. Hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Those who remain shall hear and fear. Who hears these words of the things that God hates and fears them? Is it something that rings true in our ears? By contrast, not only are we to declare righteousness by telling the truth, which is a takeoff of Proverbs 12, verse 17. We declare righteousness by telling the truth. We are not to tear down our fellow man, but rather we should be building him up. So rather than to bear this false witness against our neighbor, against our fellow man, against any person or any man, we're obviously not to do that, but we're to go beyond that. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, we see what a Christian should be doing. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. This again ties into point number one, the one about pride and thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. The Ten Commandments, as I said before, are a relationship to God and a relationship to man. There's nothing there about looking out for number one. That would be ourselves. God knew that self-preservation was there and that it would kick in, that he didn't have to worry about making a concerted effort, that we have to worry about our relationship to ourselves. Romans 12 and verse 3, it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And then skipping down to verse 10 there, it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." So in other words, it says, let's look out for our fellow man. And then finally, number 7, the 7th thing that God finds that he hates, that we find that God hates, and that is an abomination to him: one who sows discord among brethren. Why is it that God hates that? Because God has a plan that he is working out here. He's working it out through his church. He's working out through the brethren. It's an awesome plan. It's one that allows everybody the opportunity for salvation. It points to a time in the future when the troubles and the problems and the hate of this world, of this physical life, will no longer exist. So somebody who is messing with the brethren in this way, where they're sowing discord, is interfering with God's plan, and with a plan that should not be interfered with, one that will truly be a blessing to everybody who can take a part in it. It says, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends, Proverbs 16:28. God's plan for mankind looks forward to peace and harmony. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." It's what it takes to be a son of God, that you have to be a peacemaker. You cannot be the discordant one in a congregation. Brethren, it's our duty then to sow unity among the brethren. Psalms 133. Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. I believe this was Mrs. Armstrong's favorite scripture or set of scriptures. Psalms 133. In verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like a precious oil upon the head. In verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon. Some similes. "Descending down the mountains, upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." God hates sowing discord, but unity will bring life evermore. But brethren, is this all that God hates? In the case of Proverbs 6, it's more of a reference, and intending to be a reference, anyway, to the man in verse 12. If you could, Proverbs 6 and verse 12, just ahead of the verses we were reading here of what God hates. Proverbs 6 and verse 12 begins with, "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth." The word there for worthless, I think, in the authorized version is Belial. You know, we've heard about the son of Belial, the man of Belial, and it's translated worthless here. In the New Testament, Belial's only found one scripture, and in that one, it's kind of used as a name of Satan or a personification of evil. So this word here is translated wicked, and just means simply a lawless person. So we're beginning off in talking about a wicked man here in verse 12 of Proverbs 6. And it goes on to say in verse 13, this wicked man, he winks with his eyes, he shuffles with his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. So in verse 14, we can see the commonality between this section here in verse 14 with the things that we were talking about, the seven things that God hates. So it's easy to make the association with the wicked man and the things that God hates, what a wicked one does. This was never meant to be a complete list here in Proverbs 6. And to drive this point home, let me just cite a few other examples of what God hates. Proverbs 11:1, he hates dishonest scales are an abomination to God. I'm going to fly through these pretty quickly. Matthew 2:16, he hates divorce. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. Deuteronomy 12:31, it says, "For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." I mean, I remember reading that at one point and thinking, I couldn't think of hardly anything worse until, again, they implemented abortions in, when was that, about 74 here in the U.S.? It's unbelievable that we've come down to that point where we can match the heinousness of something like this. And the list goes on. So we see that what was listed in Proverbs 6 wasn't a compendium of the things God hates, but it was a reference there to Proverbs 6 and verse 12 and whatnot, and goes on to more or less expound what it was there. Plus, it was a lesson for us anyway. But in Psalms 45, we see a basis for what God hates. What is it then that God hates? In Psalms 45, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 45, verses 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You're anointed. You're to be the Messiah. You're to rule because of your love. Because you love righteousness and you hate wickedness." So the answer to the question, to the title of this message, what God hates, is that God hates all sin. Of course, this is in reality a huge list if we're going to get specific about it. But at the end of the day, the one who does wicked is the one who is sinning. If you sin, then you are wicked. And this is what God hates. God hates sin. But we need to make another quick point here, is that God hates sin, but he does not hate the sinner. In Proverbs 15:9, it says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." The way of the wicked, what he does, not him. In John 3, verses 16 and 17, probably the most famous scripture in the world. John 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Does this sound like a God who hates sinners? Of course not. Because as Romans 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gave up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could hopefully one day have eternal life and avoid eternal death. Again, we know that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. But we have all sinned. God has made it possible still that we can make it even though we are sinners and even though we do sin. Because God does not hate the sinner. He hates sin. And this is why God hates sin so much, is because it separates us from this mere possibility, the opportunity we have, the chance to become God, become part of his family with him, to become God as God is God. But if it's left unrepented of, then we cannot be a member of the family of God. So we need the reconciliation that is afforded to us, that has been made possible by God sending his Son, as Romans 5, 9, and 10 talk about. In verse 10, let me just read that one real quick. "For if when we were enemies," that is sinners, this is what God did for us. "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his Son. Much more have we been reconciled. We shall be saved by his life." This shows God's love for humanity, even as a sinner. But this compassion, this mercy, and this understanding only goes so far. Because in the very, very end, the greater compassion, mercy, and understanding is to not subject those who are willing to follow God and his ways to the ways that God hates. That is the greater compassion and mercy. And is to avoid what happened in the beginning too with Satan. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But for everyone else whose name is not found in the book of life, we see their end in the end of the Bible. Revelation 21 and verse 27. Revelation 21 and verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then back in Revelation 20 and verse 15, it says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That is the end. It should be obvious, brethren, why God hates sin so much. It goes against every fiber of his being. It's the opposite of him. And it's the opposite of everything that he stands for. It does not fit into his plan at all. Sin leads to misery, to sorrow, and to death. God's way leads to unspeakable joy, harmony, and life abundant, life eternal. With Passover coming, let's evaluate whether we hate what God does. We are to hate what He hates. We hate by not sinning. We hate what He hates. We love what He loves. We love by doing, by living the way of life that He has set out for us, by following His way, the law, and the truth. There are two ways, brethren. There's hate and there's love. We are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, as Romans 12:9 says. One way leads to death, and one way leads to life. This day, choose life.